Hello, and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Rabbi Schweiger discusses Parshat Shalach Lecha. Rabbi Meir Schweiger is a senior faculty member of Pardes and serves as a Mashkiach Ruchani, the spiritual guide for Pardes. And now, Rabbi Meir Schweiger.
This week's Parsha is Parshat Shalach Lecha. Last year, we looked at chapter 13, examining the whole question of the sending of the spies, of the sin of the spies. Today I would like to look at chapter 14, the reaction to the spies' report by the Jewish people, by Moshe, and ultimately at the decree of God that a whole generation would die in the desert. In chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "And the whole community lifted up their voice, and the people cried out, wailed that night, and they complained upon Moshe and Aaron. And the whole community says to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or in this desert, would that we had died. And why is God bringing us to the land, this land, to fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken into captivity. They will be spoils of war. Would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt?" And in verse 4, "And a man said to his brother, let us appoint a head and return to the land of Egypt." Let us note a number of points in this section. When the Jewish people hear the terrifying report of the spies, how the land where they're coming to is a land of giants, how it is virtually impossible to conquer that land, when it seems that entering the land of Israel is an impossibility, the reaction of the people is a total breakdown. On one level, it's a very natural reaction. It's very interesting that in a similar parsha, Parshat Bishalach, when the Jewish people are at the Red Sea, when it seems that they've hit a dead end, they see the Egyptian army, Egypt, in all of its threatening capacity, chasing after them. The Jewish people react in a similar fashion. They bemoan their fate. They say to Moshe, "Didn't we say to you, it would have been better to have stayed in Egypt than dying in the desert?" And once again, they do the same thing. In both stories, there is an issue of faith. To what degree can people see beyond their reality? Or to what degree are they overwhelmed by the circumstances? But if we think about it, our story is much more problematic. In the verses that I read, it emphasizes a number of times that who is involved in this crying, in this murmuring? Kol B'nai Israel, all of the Jewish people, Kol Ha'eda, all of the congregation, Eda from the word aid, the witnesses, those who are meant to be testifying to the existence of God, to the rule of God, that whole community has now gone awry. When the Jews left Egypt, one could say that it was the riffraff. One could say it was the hoi polloi. In our story, it seems to have infected the total community. In Parshat Bishalach, in chapter 14, verse 10, the people cry out to God. They speak to Moshe. And although the content of what they have to say is very problematic, but there seems to be a dialogue. In our parsha, no one is addressing God. In verse 2, Vayilonu, they complain, they murmur, Al Moshe va'al Aaron, on Moshe and on Aaron. They put themselves above Moshe and Aaron. There is no dialogue. There is a judgment being made. Putting themselves above Moshe and Aaron, the imagery of a lynch. And this is reflected in our parsha, in the verse I read at the end, verse 4, when they say, "Let us appoint a head and go back to Egypt." There is a full-scale rebellion here. The people are not ready to listen to Moshe and Aaron. They are taking things into their own hands. One last thing. Verse 3, which I always find fascinating. I mentioned earlier that the people are overwhelmed by the reality, by the report, that the land of Israel is filled with giants, that there is no way that the Jewish people can possibly conquer it. The obvious response, which comes up in a few psukim, the one given by Yoshua in Kalev, that we have nothing to be afraid of, God is on our side. But the people seem to be oblivious of God, which is very striking since God has been with them throughout their journeys in the desert and has always assisted them in what they've done. But perhaps one could argue and say that the people feel that once they come into the land of Israel, God will be in the background. They will have to take control of their destiny. They're overwhelmed by that. Yet nevertheless, they acknowledge God in verse 3 in saying, "But why is God bringing us to this land to fall by the sword?" What the people are in effect saying is, the whole Exodus was a setup. A setup by a demonical God. Rather than seeing the Exodus as being the story of a God who has compassion on his people, who is true to his covenant, who took them out of slavery, led them through the desert, gave them the Torah, empowered them, nurtured them, a God who ultimately is seeking their well-being, their good. The Jews have totally inverted everything that's happened to them. They have now made their God into a demonical God, where in retrospect, everything that God did was setting them up for the kill. And not only to have them be killed, but to then cause their children, their wives, to be pillaged. So on the one hand, they recognize God, but on the other hand, they ignore God. They're defying God. The moment they say, "Let us appoint someone and go back to Egypt," there seems to be something about human nature that when things go wrong, to complain, to place blame, to totally invert realities, and all of those things act as a substitute for confronting a difficult situation, for confronting oneself, and ultimately overcoming the situation. On a certain level, we can see a parallel between this story and between the Garden of Eden story. When Eve is about to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the snake has brought her to a point where she too sees the prohibition of eating from the tree of knowledge as being the expression of a demonical God, of a God who is interested in putting down people, who is not able to see all that God has done for her, but is only able to see and become so preoccupied with what God is withholding from her that it completely distorts the reality. If last year we spoke about Lashon Hara in terms of what the spies said, what the Jewish people are now saying about God is no less Lashon Hara. And as I mentioned before, in verse 5, Moshe and Aaron are helpless. And perhaps this becomes a major difference between what happens in this story and what happens at the Red Sea, what happens at the sin of the golden calf. At the Red Sea, when the Jewish people are falling apart, Moshe takes charge of the situation. So too, in the case of the golden calf. But in our story, Moshe does not know what to do. Instead, in verse 6, 7, 8, we find Yoshua and Kalev entering the fray. What do? They tear their clothes. They say to the Jewish people, the land that we're coming to is very good. God will bring us into this land, flowing with milk and honey. But don't rebel. Don't be afraid. God is with us. Don't be afraid. Yoshua and Kalev take on the mantle. In the famous words of Hillel, B'makom she'en ish, hishtadel liyot ish. If Moshe and Aaron are not acting, Yoshua and Kalev need to rise to the occasion. Yoshua, who in last week's parsha was so concerned that Moshe's authority should not be undermined by Eldad u'Medad, who are prophesying in the camp. Yoshua, who is Moshe's loyal servant, as we're told in the golden calf story, when he sees his teacher, his master, unable to assert his leadership, he comes to his assistance. But unfortunately, Yoshua and Kalev are not Moshe and Aaron, do not have their authority. And we're told in verse 10, and all the congregation said to stone them. And the glory of God appeared in the tent of meeting before all the Jewish people. Despite the articulate and convincing argument which is presented, Yoshua and Kalev are not able to stem the tide. Not like the Red Sea, where Moshe is able to pull the people together and take them through the sea. A vacuum has been created, which is leading to utter destruction. When Yoshua and Kalev tear their garments, it mirrors the cry of the people who are bemoaning their fate. Tearing one's clothing is an expression of mourning. Yoshua and Kalev are also in mourning. But at the same time, they try to pull the people out of the mourning, to encourage them, to give them faith. But as one would say, too little, too late. And then we have God's response to Moshe. How long will this people contest me? Verse 11. How long will they not believe in me and all my signs that I have done in their midst? I will wipe them out and make you into a great nation. Note the fact that God said something similar at the sin of the golden calf. Note also the irony that in the beginning of the book of Shemot, when Moshe is first called upon by God to take on the role of becoming the leader of the Jewish people, take them out of Egypt. Moshe says in chapter 4, but the people will not believe me. And this is a recurring theme. Moshe seems to be frustrated constantly by the people. And God is upset with Moshe. So that it is very ironic that right now, God himself is frustrated by the Jewish people. God throws up God's hands and sees the only solution, destroying the Jewish people. Moshe, who is unable to really speak to the Jewish people, nevertheless is able to still speak to God and to plead their case. As we read in verses 13, 14, and Moshe says, but how can you kill the people? What will the Egyptians say? The Egyptians will interpret the death of the people as being a sign of God's weakness, God's inability to bring them into the land. And then Moshe says to God in verse 17, may your strength increase. A very interesting phrase, Yigdal na koach Hashem. It's as if God has to muster all of his strength to enable the Jewish people to continue. The argument presented here by Moshe is very similar to the argument that he presents at the golden calf. What will the Egyptians say? The Egyptians will obviously say that this was all a setup. Interestingly, at the golden calf, Moshe also invokes the covenant that God made with the patriarchs. In our section, the covenant is absent. And the reason seems to be because what the people want is the total antithesis of the covenant. The covenant with the patriarchs dictates that the Jews will take possession of the land of Israel, that they will enter into a covenantal relationship with God in the land of Israel. And what the people are doing now is to turn their backs on that covenant. Invoking the covenant would simply be to the detriment of the Jewish people. In the story of the golden calf, God revealed to Moshe the secret of the 13 attributes, the special way that the Jewish people are to petition God in order to get forgiveness. And Moshe applies those attributes in petitioning God in our story. In verse 18, Hashem Erech Apayim V'Rav Chesed, God, who is long-winded, has great mercy, raises up sin. Note the fact that Moshe does not mention the full 13 attributes. This may also be indicative that on some level Moshe's ability to pray has been compromised. Moshe is not able to fully petition God. He's not able to say, El Rachum V'Chanun, a God who is compassion, who is compassionate, who is gracious. How can Moshe ask God to be gracious when the people have shown such ingratitude? How can he ask God to be so forgiving when the people have been so accusing? The attribute that perhaps stands out, Erech Apayim, long-winded, patient, tolerant. When I read this, I think that Moshe is not only talking to God, but speaking to himself. How much patience does he need, does God need, with the Jewish people? After all that God and the Jewish people have been through, one would have expected a different response. As I mentioned earlier, it is fully understandable that the Jewish people should be afraid and terrified. The question is, how do you deal with your fear? Does one try to somehow confront it in a constructive way? Or does one try to run away, cast the blame on someone else, not take control of themselves? Moshe succeeds with his prayer. In chapter 14, verse 20, and God said, Salachti kidvarecha, I have forgiven them according to your words. According to your words is very important. The forgiveness is not a total forgiveness. It is a very limited forgiveness. What God agrees to is to not completely wipe out the Jewish people and start again from Moshe. But a whole generation will die in the desert. Slowly. God even takes an oath by his own glory. And in verse 22, all the people who saw my glory, the signs which I did in Egypt and in the desert, they tested me 10 times, did not listen to my voice. The number 10 is very striking. Perhaps we can see in it an allusion to the 10 commandments. The 10 commandments were the number 10 is symbolic of a certain element of completion, perfection. The 10 commandments were the tool by which the Jewish people were to be perfected. The Jewish people embraced the 10 commandments when they said Na'aseh v'nishma. But corresponding to the Na'aseh v'nishma, the Jewish people tested God 10 times in the desert, unraveling Na'aseh v'nishma, and in so doing, put themselves in the exact opposite frame of reference. If Na'aseh v'nishma was to bring them into a covenantal relationship with God, the 10 trials broke their relationship with God. Note that in rabbinic literature, the rabbis speak about the 10 trials of Avraham, which perhaps begin with Lech Lecha and conclude with Lech Lecha. Avram goes through 10 tests. He moves up the ladder. Each test is a further way of developing his personality, his character, entering into a more intimate relationship with God. It's as if the Jewish people have now done 10 tests of God. Rather than reinforcing their relationship with God, the 10 tests have whittled away to the point of destroying their relationship with God. And hence God says, a whole generation will die in the desert, the exception being Kalev and Yoshua, who will enter the land and take possession of it. But perhaps more importantly, in verse 25, God says to the people, turn aside, journey into the desert by way of Yam Suf. In a certain sense, the people are getting exactly what they wanted. Better that we should die in the desert than go into the land. In the end, they'll die in the desert. Would that we go back to the land of Egypt. In the end, they're going back to the land of Egypt. Not back to the land, in the direction. There's a certain closure of the circle, the need to start it all over again. From these verses, we also see how careful people have to be about what they say. It's as if the Jewish people decreed their own fate. It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. And as we read on in the story, in verse 27, God then looks at the 10 spies, the catalyst that brought about all the complaints of the Jewish people. And they are singled out that ultimately their children will also die in the desert, but even more so, as we read in verse 37, they will die immediately. They die through this plague. And Rashi describes it. I won't go into the details. But on some level, the plague is a measure for measure for what they did. In verse 39, when Moshe tells the people these words, the reaction of the people is, Vayit'ablu ha'am ma'od. The people are in mourning for themselves. Once again, there's a certain closure. A closure with the beginning of the chapter, where the people are crying, where the type of cry is a cry of mourning. This perhaps is also a closure with last week's parsha, the beginning of chapter 11, when it says, Vayhi ha'am kimit onenim. If you recall, the word onen, onen means the people are in pain, as one who has just suffered the loss of a close relative. But it says in the beginning of chapter 11, Kimmit onanim, they were like in pain. Objectively speaking, there was no reason for them to feel so pained. Objectively speaking, there was no reason for the Jews to wail in the beginning of our chapter. Now there is a very good reason for them to be mourning. They have created a reality that is irreversible. God's decree cannot be changed. And therefore it is very striking when we read verse 40. They get up early in the morning, they go to the top of the mountain, and they say, here we are, ready to go to the place which God said. We have sinned. At face value, one could say this is exactly what is needed, a transformation. Rabbi Soloveitchik speaks about how the period of mourning is meant to be a period of introspection, a time of soul searching. So here the Jews have done their soul searching, and they've come to the realization that they made a tragic mistake. They acknowledge the fact, Chatanu, we sinned. They get up early in the morning as a way of showing that they're ready. And not only are they ready, but they're ready to go to the place which God has said. This is the promised land. And then in verse 41, Moshe says to the people, why are you violating the word of God? It will not succeed. God is no longer in your midst. You will be smitten by your enemies. Moshe is saying to the people, in verse 43. You have returned from behind God. God will not be with you. These verses become fascinating because of a very important lesson. As much as the concept of tshuva, repentance, is a central theme in Jewish theology, Maimonides has a whole section of his Mishneh Torah devoted to the laws of repentance. But Maimonides also notes that there are certain situations where the ultimate punishment is the inability to repent, where God closes the door and either does not let the person repent or will not accept their repentance. Repentance is not something which is a right that we have. It is not something that we can demand. It is a special gift which is given to us. But there can be moments when it is too late. This is why when we have the 10-day period between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, it is essential to realize that repentance is something that we have to beg for, plead for. As Rabbi Soloveitchik noted, at the beginning of the confession we say, Ana Hashem, please God, please let me speak, please hear my words. God does not have to accept and listen to our repentance. And Moshe makes it very clear in this situation, it's too late. What in another context would have been seen as an admirable thing to do, to get up early in the morning, to be ready to go gung-ho, is now a criminal act, is adding fuel to the fire, adding insult to injury. And as we're told in verse 44, and the people insist on going to the top of the mountain, the ark in Moshe, do not budge. And the result is that Amalek and the Kenani come down and they utterly destroy those who went up. Moshe initially takes no action. Only when God says that he's about to destroy the people does Moshe recover, so to speak, from his shock, from his total exasperation, and plead the case of the Jewish people. But Moshe has been wounded, seriously wounded. And he presents to God a very limited plea. In Masechet Brachot, the Mishnah says that when a Shliach Tzibur makes a mistake in his prayer, it is not a negative reflection on him, but on the person or group that he is representing. And later on, Rabbi Chanina says that when he would pray, he would be able to tell through the fluency, through the flow of his prayer, whether God was responding to it or not. And one can make the argument that the fact that Moshe is not able to fully pray is a reflection of the severity of what the people have done. It's a reflection of the fact that God perhaps is not prepared to fully engage him. Hence, there is damage control, but a whole generation dies in the desert. I have mentioned on other occasions, and I'll repeat it once again, the fate of Moshe is inextricably bound to the fate of the people. The fall of the people brings about the fall of Moshe. In Parshat Bishalach, at the very end, when the Jews are engaged in battle against Amalek in Shemot, chapter 17, when Moshe would lift up his hands, the people would be victorious. But when he would put them down, they would be defeated. His hands were heavy. Moshe needed the support of Aaron and Hur. And perhaps that verse sheds light on our section also. Moshe's hands are a reflection of Moshe's authority, Moshe's leadership. Authority and leadership are very, very difficult. Sometimes the leader can be overwhelmed and ultimately throw down his hands or fall down, as we have in our parsha. Even a leader needs to be raised up In our parsha, Moshe is lifted up by Yoshua and Kalev, but it's not enough. As I said earlier, it's too little, too late. And so not only does a whole generation die in the desert, but ultimately their leader, Moshe, will die with them. Yoshua was not able to assert his authority over that generation. That was Moshe's role. Yoshua will go on to live and be the authority for the next generation. But it will take 40 years for that to be groomed. I would just like to end on a positive note. After those who try to go up are utterly destroyed, all of a sudden the Jewish people are given two laws which seem to be totally out of context. In chapter 15, God tells Moshe to tell the Jewish people, when you will come into the land which I am giving you, and you will bring a free-willed offering, make sure that you bring with it a meal offering, wine libation. At the very moment when the Jewish people were told that a whole generation will die in the desert, when they witnessed the destruction of those who attempted to come into the land, they're immediately told a series of laws applicable when they will come into the land, as a way of saying to them, you will come into the land. And that's why I'm telling you these laws now. Get yourself ready. And then in verse 18, tell the Jewish people when they come into the land that I'm giving them, and they eat of the bread of the land, they should lift up a heave offering to God, a truma. This is the mitzvah known as challah, separation of a portion of the dough, which is then given to the Kohanim, to the priests. What is the purpose of these laws? As I mentioned, it is a way of telling the Jewish people, you will go into the land. But it isn't only an assurance of that fact. It is also a way of guaranteeing that they will maintain possession of the land. Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch, commenting on the Mincha and on the Nisachim, says that Mincha and Nisachim are offerings that are connected with the bounty of the land. But not only the bounty, but the well-being, the happiness. The point of the mitzvah is for the Jewish people to acknowledge that their well-being, their happiness, is something which is provided to them by God. To be able to see from beginning to end how God is interested in their happiness. Lechem first appears in the story of the Garden of Eden. By the sweat of your brow you will eat bread. Bread is what reflects the struggle of human beings with their reality. From the word milchama, the battle. A battle which also reflects human grandeur, greatness, triumph. But it is important to see that bread is not a curse but a blessing. A blessing which God has given us to empower us. To be able to thank God for the struggles as well as all the things that are given to us on a silver platter. If the Jewish people are able to see in everything which they have the blessing of God, to see the God who seeks their happiness, the God who looks to empower them, then in the end, they will truly enter and possess the land. This is a lesson which God wants the Jewish people to reflect upon for the next 40 years in the desert. To learn this lesson again and again so that they will take possession of the land and hold on to it. This is a lesson for all of us to reflect upon. Every moment of all the good that we have and of the need to be able to deal with our struggles and our difficulties and see them as being challenges that ultimately strengthen us and make us greater people, fulfilled people, happier people. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Rabbi Schweiger. Your comments on the podcast are always appreciated. Please send your email to podcasts@pardesusa.org. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you on the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.